Over the last few weeks, I've been sharing with you some statistics about why it is that a number of people in our society will not accept an invitation to come to church. Why it is that 43.9% of those who used to attend church won't come to church. Why it is that 66.7% of those who have never attended church will not come to church. And we heard that 38% won't accept an invitation because of scandals that have occurred in the life of churches. We've heard that 24% won't accept an invitation because of the church's teaching on matters such as sex and marriage and gender. But let me share with you now the third highest reason for why people won't accept an invitation. That's this. 13% of Australians won't accept an invite to come to church because of a fear of being asked to make some kind of ongoing commitment. A fear of being asked to give of time or expertise or money seems to be something that turns this group of people off. But friends, the truth of the matter is that if we want God's kingdom to grow, if we want to see more people become followers of Jesus, living under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, then it requires an ongoing commitment from each and every one of us. It does. And this morning what we're going to hear is that a part of this ongoing commitment is a willingness on our part to be generous with the resources that God has entrusted to each and every one of us. To be generous with the resources that God has entrusted to each and every one of us. And this brings us to the first point that I want to make today, which is that all of Jesus' followers are to serve the cause of growing God's kingdom by being generous with the time, talents and treasures that God has entrusted to them. What I'm going to do this morning is work through Luke 19:11-27, which is the parable of the miners. And in case you're not familiar with parables are basically a story which contains a lesson. So as we go through this parable, Jesus isn't recounting some real-life historical sort of event. It's a story designed to convey an important lesson. But the different aspects, though, of the parable do relate to aspects of reality. Okay, so different aspects of the parable relate to aspects of reality. So have a look at verses 12 to 13 to start with. We read that Jesus said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 mines. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. So the man of noble birth that Jesus speaks of here is actually himself. Okay, it's actually himself. And he's actually speaking about the fact that he is going to die, he will be raised from dead and ascend to heaven. And it's at that time that he will receive all authority, all glory, all power, reign over all kingdoms from God the Father. So he's talking about that time when he'll ascend to heaven to receive kingship. And while he's away doing that, he talks about the work that he gives his people to do. And his people here are represented by the servants. But the word is not literally servants there. The word is literally slaves. Slaves. Remember that back in the time of Jesus and the Roman Empire, about a third of people were slaves. Another third were former slaves. And these people were in slavery primarily due to economic sort of reasons. So they didn't have enough money to survive on their own, so they would sell themselves into slavery, or they'd been prisoners of war, or they'd been born into slavery. Now, it's interesting to note Jesus refers to us as slaves. Indeed, there are other parts of the Bible that speak about the fact that we are slaves of Christ if we're his followers. So 1 Corinthians 6:19-28 says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. The truth of the matter, friends, is that if we follow Jesus, we are not our own. This is slavery language. Slaves didn't own themselves. Their master owned them. And as followers of Jesus, we are now owned by Christ. Indeed, the truth of the matter, friends, is that all of us, spiritually speaking, are slaves to something. To one of two things. We're either slaves to sin, and being a slave to sin is not a good thing. Being slave to sin leads to death, it leads to condemnation, it's miserable, because sin is an awful master. Or you are a slave to Christ. And what 1 Corinthians 6 is telling us is that Jesus laid down his life. His blood, if you like, was the payment that enables us to be rescued from the awful slavery to sin, to become slaves of Christ, who is full of love, full of compassion, full of grace, full of faithfulness, who came to give us life and life to the full. He is a master who wants what is best for his slaves. So being a slave of Christ isn't a bad thing. It's a great thing. It's the best thing, because the alternative is being a slave to sin. So Jesus here is talking about how he will ascend to heaven to receive all kingship. And while he's away, his people have got a job to do. They are to work hard. They are to work hard in service of him. And I'll come back to this verse in a moment. But this idea that we are called to be a people who serve is an idea that we also see in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. We read, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So Jesus gives his church different types of leaders or teachers. And notice that he gives these people to the church, not so they do all work, but to equip his people for works of service. As those who are slaves of Christ, we are all called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus provides people to help us to know what that looks like, to know how to do it, so that we are able to be equipped to do that work. Friends, service is not an optional extra for a follower of Jesus. Now, as slaves of Christ, we are called to serve, each of us. And the purpose that we are serving is that the body of Christ may be built up. The body of Christ is simply a way of talking about all of those who follow Jesus. It's an image which is meant to convey our oneness with Jesus, our unity with Jesus. And the idea of building up the body of Christ is really the thing. It's a twofold idea. It's the idea of growing the number of people who are followers of Jesus, which is the same idea as growing the kingdom. But it's also the idea of helping those who are followers of Jesus to grow in maturity, to be built up in maturity, to be more and more like Jesus, to be what verse 13 talks about. That actually reflects our mission statement, doesn't it? In fact, our mission statement reflects this: to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. We're all called to that end, to serve to that end, to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, back in the parable, that as the master calls his slaves to work, he entrusts them with a resource to use. He entrusts them with an asset of his. He called the 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas. So one mina of each slave. And a mina was a value of money to the equivalent of about 3 to 4 months of an average laborer's wages. So a fair bit of resource that is given to them. And the idea is that these slaves are to put this resource to work to maximize their master's assets while he is away. So while he's away, they are to work hard growing his assets that he's entrusted to them. But what do these miners represent? In our world, what do they represent? Well, they can represent a number of things, but I want to suggest to you that they represent at least three things: time, talents, and treasures. Time, talents, and treasures. Now, here's the thing. As Christ's slaves, we are owned by Jesus. And that means that the time that we have belongs to Jesus, not to us. It belongs to Jesus, not to us. Because remember that the slave is owned totally by their master. The slave exists to serve the master. And so the time that the slave has is meant to be used for the purposes of the master. Now, let me encourage you to reflect for a moment. As you fill out your diary or calendar and put things in it, do you look at that time and think, that's my time? Or do you look at that time and say, that time belongs to Jesus and it's to be used in ways which are pleasing to him? How do you look at time? My guess is we tend to view it as our time, right? That's the natural kind of impulse. Let me encourage you on the basis of this parable to actually think about the time that you have as belonging to Jesus and to be used for him as our master. Now, some of you might be thinking about time serving. You think, I just don't have time. I'm time poor. So many people today complain about being time poor. Now, of course, it's good for us to reflect on why are we time poor? Why are we time poor? Now, it might be that you've got to care for a new family member and that takes up a lot of time and a lot of energy. That could be the case. But it could also be the case that you're time poor because of poor choices. Now, we live in a city where people spend millions of dollars on property. Some people want the big house and a nice place, but to have that big house in that nice place, to afford it, they've got to work long hours to be able to do that, and they become time poor as a result of it. Now, is that a good use of time from Jesus' perspective? But they're the questions that we have to ask ourselves about time. If I'm time poor, why is it I'm time poor? Do I actually acknowledge that the time I have is Jesus' time? What do I keep against mine? This parable, I think, is telling us we've got to think that it belongs to Jesus. It's not just time that we've got to think about. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 10. It says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So the idea of gifts here is referring to talents or abilities that God gives us. 1 Peter 4 talks about this. Romans 12 talks about this. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this. A number of gifts are listed in those sort of chapters, but I don't think it's the full gamut that is listed there. One of the other things that also stands out, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, is that God gives us different types of gifts. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same talents. We don't all have the same abilities. I give thanks and praise to God that not all of us are preachers, okay, because none have been listening, and buildings would probably fall down, and we wouldn't have musicians to help us sing praises to God, and we wouldn't have admin people to help us be compliant with everything we've got to be compliant with, etc., 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 okay? God gifts us all in different ways, and all of these different gifts are to be used together for the cause of helping the body of Christ to grow. We are to work together in our diversity to help the kingdom of God to grow. And friends, everyone is given a gift. Everyone is given some kind of talent or ability from God to be used in service to him. You might be sitting there and think, God overlooked me. No, he hasn't. We are all gifted in some kind of way in order to serve. Now, I want you to notice that we are to be faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, God, out of his grace, gives us these gifts. And the idea of a steward is someone who manages an asset on behalf of the owner. Someone who manages an asset on behalf of the owner. And so the idea here is that these talents or abilities that God gives to us are not actually ours. They belong to God. We're stewards of these gifts. And that means these gifts belong to God, and we are to be faithful stewards of these gifts. We are to use these talents, use these abilities in ways that are pleasing to God. And we please God as we use these things to serve others. Or as 1 Corinthians 12, 7 says, to serve the common good, rather than using these things for our own benefit. Okay? And so let me ask you, as you think about the talents and abilities that you have, do you recognize they actually belong to God? Do you see them as things that belong to God that you need to manage well for Him? I think we probably don't think of that way, do we? But that's why we have this parable, to remind us that these things actually belong to God. Can I say, as we think about using our talents and abilities, one reason that I think some people don't use them or are afraid to use them is because they lack confidence. They lack confidence. My word to you, friends, is I think God would rather you have a go and fail than not have a go at all. Okay? So have a go. And remember, our God is a powerful God who can use ordinary, uneducated men to preach the gospel to the rulers of the Jews in Jerusalem. Okay? Have a go. Have a go. If you're wondering, I'm not sure God has equipped me. Again, He has. Part of it is just trying to figure out how has God done it. I was talking to someone over morning tea, and they said, I don't know what I can do. And I said, well, what things are you good at? And they said, well, you know, I have people over. I said, so you have the gift of hospitality then. Use the gift. Oh, they said, oh, that's a gift. Oh, wow, isn't that great? I remember there was another man that I ministered to many years ago, and we did a study on 1 Corinthians 12 about gifts, and he was in tears at the end of it. And he said, I never thought that I was gifted. And this was a man who God gave great brains to make lots of money, and he was a very generous man. I said, brother, you have the gift of generosity. You've been using that gift faithfully for many years, but you just didn't know he had it. Okay? We're all gifted. Don't let a lack of confidence stop you from using the gifts that God has entrusted to you for the purpose of serving others. Now, the final thing, so time, talents, and treasures, thirdly, look at what 1 Timothy 5, 7, 8, 18 says. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So we are given treasures, we're given money. Now 1 Timothy 5 says, well, you should be using that to help support the elders of the church, so those who are responsible for equipping you for works of service, you should be using that to support those who are doing this role well, especially those who preach and teach. Indeed, we're told they're worthy of double honour. Now, I don't think that means double pay, in case you're wondering. I think it means respect on one hand, but an honorarium or payment on the other. Okay. And indeed, Paul goes on to quote two passages from the scriptures. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He's talking about oxen who are kind of crushing wheat or whatever that's coming in to make it usable. Don't put a muzzle on them while they're doing it. No, take the muzzle off so they can actually eat as they go along. They're doing hard work. Make sure they're rewarded for that hard work, is the idea. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 also quotes this verse from Deuteronomy. He says, is it really about oxen that God is primarily concerned? He actually talks in 1 Corinthians 9 about that those who sow spiritual seed should be able to reap some kind of material harvest from those who benefit from their work. It's that kind of idea. And as Jesus sends people out onto the mission field in Luke 10, he says the worker deserves his wages. And friends, we shouldn't just be supporting those who are amongst us who have been set apart to do the work of equipping the rest of us. We should also be looking, I think, to support those who are going further afield with the gospel. Indeed, the Apostle Paul was the recipient of such support. Look at Philippians 4, 15 to 16. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. So in Acts 16, we read about Paul planting the church in Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Paul then in Acts 17 goes to Thessalonica. And as he's preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, guess who's helping him out? The people who had come to faith in Philippi. They're sending aid on a number of occasions, it seems. As Paul is now in prison, as he writes this letter, again, he's received aid from them. Indeed, in Acts 18, as Paul ventures further south into Greece and is in Corinth, we read at the start that when he goes to Corinth, he works as a tent maker. So to provide for his needs, he's got to do some work. But then when his companions, Silas and Timothy, arrive from Macedonia, suddenly he is able to devote himself exclusively to the preaching of the gospel. Why is he able to do that? I take it it's because these people yet have provided. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians 8, as Paul appeals to Christians throughout the regions where he preached to help the poor in Jerusalem, it was these Macedonians in their poverty, who generously gave to help the poor in Jerusalem. The Macedonians are a great example of generosity. Indeed, Paul rejoices in his partnership with them. And so, here, friends, what do we see? We have treasures, and as those who have treasures, they are to be used to support those who have been set apart to do work, whether it's locally or further afield. They will be helped in this way so they can devote themselves to this task. Now, friends, a number of you here work full-time or part-time or have worked full-time in the past or whatever. Please be sure, it's not a bad thing to do that. You can love others, you can serve others through that work, but it's also through that work that you're in a position to help set apart people to devote themselves to the work of the gospel, to the work of equipping you, to the work of taking the gospel to the field. And friends, again, remember when it comes to treasures, it all belongs to God because, as Psalm 24, 1 to 2 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. So, again, remember, everything belongs to God. The money in the bank account, the house you're in, all the things in your house, the car that you have, all of that belongs to God. It's not yours. It's not mine. It belongs to God. And it's been entrusted to us as Christ's slaves to be used in faithful service. And so again, as we look at the things that are in our possession, do we think we own them? Or do we recognize ultimately that God has, and that we are to be faithful stewards of those things? So I think the parable is really calling upon us to remember we don't own anything. Not time, not talents, not treasures. They all belong to God, and we are slaves who are called to be faithful in our use of those things to help the body of Christ grow, to help the kingdom of God to grow. Now, at this point, some of you might be saying, well, how much time should I give? How much money should I give? Well, if you're asking that question to find out what the minimum is that you need to do, can I say you're asking that question? And I'll talk more about that at the end of my third point. I'll come back to that. But it's important, friends, that we are being faithful stewards of the time, of the talents, and the treasures that have been entrusted to us by God to be used in service of Him. Because, secondly, all of Jesus' followers will be held accountable for how they have served Him by using what God has entrusted to them. So look at verse 15. The man of noble birth was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants, the slaves, to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. So, what happens in the parable? The man of no birth goes away, he becomes king, and now he comes back. He's told his slaves to be working hard while he's away, to maximize the resources that he's entrusted to them, and now he's come back, he demands an accounting from each of them for what they have done. And friends, all of this corresponds to Jesus returning to judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All of us are going to have to stand before Christ and give an account for how we have used all the things that he has entrusted to us. Now, some people might find this a little bit scary. They might say, oh, well, hang on a sec, aren't we saved through Christ? Don't we just sort of go in? What's this sort of deal about being judged? Well, friends, I just want to remind you of what I talked about a couple of weeks ago from 1 John 4. 1 John 4 talks about we can have confidence on the day of judgment. Why? I talked about two reasons. One, because of God's love for us in Christ. Out of love, God sent Jesus to take the punishment we deserve so we might not be punished. But I also talked about God's love, God's work in us. As God's Spirit works in us and changes us, transforms us so that we love more and more, serve more and more, as we see God at work doing that. So I've got nothing to worry about, because I can see God at work helping me to live the life that he wants me to live. And so this isn't something to fear if you're being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. Indeed, what I think happens at this time is that the real followers of Jesus are sifted out from those that aren't real. The real ones are sifted out from those that aren't real. Indeed, have a look at what the parable says about this. Luke 19, verses 16 to 19. The first one came and said, sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Well done, my good slave, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Now, notice that 2 of these 10 slaves come before their master and they've been very productive. One, well, his work has produced 10-fold. The other, 5-fold. Now, as we think about this, friends, as we think about that our service is meant to be working towards the growing of the body of Christ, the building of the body of Christ, the growing of God's kingdom, you might be sitting there thinking, I've never let anyone have faith in Jesus. What chance have I got? And, you know, well, let's just think about this for a minute. Remember that we are a body. We're a body. And remember, we are a body of diverse gifts. We all play different parts in the world. And so it might be that I'm doing a belonging to God course with someone and I lead them to faith in Jesus. But let's think about what has had to happen to get to that point. It could be that a bunch of you were praying for that person to come to faith. Some of you invited that person to come along to church. Some of you might have had that person over at your house and showed them hospitality and been loving to them and helped them to warm up to this idea of that Christianity is actually a good thing. And people have given generously, which enables me to be devoted to actually have the time to sit down with that person and take them through the gospel. Now, friends, at that point, that's not just my piece of fruit. That's the piece of fruit of everyone that has been involved, because we're a diverse body with different gifts and we all have different roles to play. So please don't sort of look at this and go, oh no, what have I got to show? In fact, you know, friends, it could very well be you've been praying for a missionary overseas, say like the Wilsons, and you don't even see the fruit of that work. And on the final day, that will be revealed. Wow, my prayers for the Wilsons and Richard's computer ministry led to these people in Italy coming to faith? Wow. So friends, don't be fussed. If you think, oh no, I haven't led someone to faith in Jesus. We all play a part. And indeed, we might not even know the role that we play in the growth of God's kingdom. Notice too, though, that the master rewards his faithful slaves. He rewards them. Now, you know what I find remarkable about that? They're slaves. They're just meant to do what they're meant to do. Masters don't normally reward slaves, right? It's like, slave, you've just done your job. Well done. But here I think we get an insight into what our master is like. A generous master. A gracious master. Who does reward his people as they serve him faithfully. I take it that looking at the parable here, these slaves are rewarded with authority. Authority over 10 cities in one case, 5 cities in another case. And I suspect that this might be pointing us to the kind of reward that God will offer us, and that is a sharing in his rule over the life to come, over the kingdom to come. We'll play our part in ruling over all of that. I suspect it's something to do with that. But notice, though, that faithful slaves will be rewarded by Christ as they're faithful, generous in their use of time, and talents, and treasures for the cause of growing the kingdom. But there's a third slave, and this slave provides a warning. Another servant or slave came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" This third slave is described as a wicked slave. Because what are slaves meant to do? Slaves are meant to serve. And this slave does not serve at all. 0%. Does nothing at all. That's why they're wicked. The master actually points out, you could have put my money in the bank. You could have made a little bit of effort, at least. But he did nothing at all. In fact, did you notice he actually blamed the master for his lack of activity? "Yeah, I didn't do anything because you're a hard man." Showing a lack of love, a lack of respect for the master. Look at what happens to this one who does nothing. And he said to those standing by, "Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. So they said, "He already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away." Friends, I think this third slave is referring to a person who shows by their inactivity that they're really not followers of Jesus at all. Romans 6 talks about it. You show yourselves to be the slave of the one you obey. As you obey someone, you show yourself to be their slave. Well, if you're a genuine slave of Christ, you'll be working for Christ. But this slave, he's not someone who did a little bit. No, he's someone who did nothing. No interest at all in serving the master. No interest at all in using what the master had entrusted to them for all the master's benefit. Now, some people freak out when they hear this. They think, "Oh, but I could be doing more." The fact that you're saying, "I could be doing more," and you care about that, is a good thing. That's a good thing. This guy didn't care. Okay? He didn't care. But still, there's a warning here, isn't there? God takes seriously how we use the resources that he has entrusted to us. And so we need to be generous in using those things. And we can be generous in using those things knowing that our master will graciously reward us as we do so. And so let's focus on doing it. But the idea of being accountable for how we use these resources shouldn't be the only thing that motivates us in the use of them. Thirdly, all of Jesus' followers should be cheerfully generous in using time, talents, and treasures in service of him in response to God's undeserved generosity to them. In 2 Corinthians 9, 7, Paul tells the Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give to the poor in Jerusalem. He says, don't do it begrudgingly. Okay? Don't do it begrudgingly. Don't do it out of a sense of compulsion. Do it cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Well, because God is the ultimate cheerful giver. And he has been profoundly generous to us. And his generosity to us should move us to be cheerful in being generous right back. Let's think about God's generosity. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We deserve to perish. The world is full of people who live in rebellion against God, but God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his one and only Son, to die for sinners, so we can have life instead of perishing. Read about the generosity of Jesus. You know, the grace, undeserved generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Before Jesus was took on human flesh, he was the eternal God the Son, who enjoyed all the glory and riches of heaven, but gave all of that up to become human. Born into a poor family. And he endured further poverty through his death in our place on the cross to bring us forgiveness. And why did he do that? Well, he did it so we who are poor, poor spiritually, poor in so many other ways because of sin, could instead become rich and have all the riches of the kingdom of heaven. God the Father gave his Son for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. That is generosity, is it not? Profound, totally undeserved. We are the recipients of that. How can we then go, do I really have to serve the Lord? Do I really have to use the talents he's given me? Do I really have to give of the money that you've given me? Do I really have to do that? Our friends, God loves a cheerful giver. Someone who, in response to God's generosity towards us, says, oh Lord, I want to maximize the time I give you. I want to maximize the talents that you've given me and serve others. I want to maximize giving of treasures. You see, remember I asked before, you know, how much time? How much treasures? Well, again, if you're thinking about what's the bare minimum, are you a cheerful giver at that point? No, friends, the cheerful giver doesn't say, what's the bare minimum? The cheerful giver says, how much more? How much more? And that's the kind of question I want to encourage you to think about in light of this parable. God has entrusted these resources to us, of time and talents and treasures, to be used in service of him, to help his kingdom to grow. He owns it all. We're going to be held accountable for it, but ultimately, friends, what should be driving us is God's generosity to us. And so I just want you now, as you think about your one big thing, just to sit back and reflect. Do I actually operate as if God does own all these things? And am I cheerful in serving in these ways, using these resources, being generous with these things in response to God's generosity towards me? Reflect upon those things. I'll give you a moment now to think about those questions, to think about one big thing that you've learned. before we sing the next song.